Turn there. And anybody, this is your favorite book of the Bible. Anybody? I thought it might be that way. All right. And it is a wonderful book, especially chapter 3 is one of those standout chapters in this book. And we'll certainly be there this evening. But we'll look at just a few verses here at the start of the book from chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. And how is she become a tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of the great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbath. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backwards. Her filthiness is in her skirt. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter, O Lord. Behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself." Skip down to verse 18, would you? "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandments. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrows. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity." But it says, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment." Lord, we love you. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, and we pray that you work in our hearts this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The name of this book, the Hebrew title of the book, is the first word of the text. It just simply translated as "how." The title in our English Bible comes from the Latin Vulgate, Lamentia, and it means funeral dirges. The book consists of five laments that Jeremiah wrote after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 587 to 586 B.C. When you look at this book, you read just even those few verses that we read tonight, and certainly if you were to read the five chapters of this book, you would say this is a far cry from what they had in mind when they came out of Egypt, wouldn't it? A far cry from what Moses was leaning towards and what Joshua was looking for. A far cry from what David had in mind for the people and what the people looked towards. And yet it had fallen a great way. And Jeremiah, the writer of this book, begins to lament all that just unfolded. And as he weeps over Jerusalem and over Judah, the writer of this book, obviously the book of Lamentations, traditionally attributed to the prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Over his 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah tirelessly urged the leaders of Judah to return to God and avert that national judgment. However, they persisted in their disobedience, leading the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Despite his warnings, the leaders refused to surrender, and Jeremiah was unjustly arrested as a traitor. Yet his prophetic words were proven true when the Babylonian army took the city. They would arrest him and treat him as a traitor to his people because of his prophecies and because of instruction. They really weren't his prophecy and his instruction. They were God's. And the same thing that got him into trouble, they continued in. They rebelled against their instruction of the Lord. And this book really is a book of weeping and mourning over what took place in Jerusalem as a result of their sin. The basic theme of Lamentations is the tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem, a judgment God sent because his people had rebelled against him and rejected his warnings. Keep your finger here, but go back to 2 Chronicles, if you would. Go back to 2 Chronicles, and let's look at just a little bit of what God says in this book about what unfolded. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 11. And 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 11. It says here, and it says in verse 11, "Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Notice that stiffened neck and that hardened heart and his refusing to humble himself. Verse 14, it says this, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathens and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Boy, God had warned them over and over and over and over again. In verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men and the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and of the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the walls of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Over and over and over again, they rejected the warning of the Lord. And I tell you, it's a caution. When God speaks and warns, it's best to heed it, isn't it? And they would ignore it, and they face the consequences of their action. 70 years of captivity, a land laid waste that God had intended them to inherit. The events that are recorded there in Chronicles are actually recorded 4 times in your Bible. And that occasion in 2 Chronicles, and then in 2 Kings chapter 25, and twice in the book of Jeremiah. God thought the event was so important, he wanted it recorded at least 4 times in his word, to let people see the consequence of, as Jeremiah, we just looked at Jeremiah a week or so ago, of what it, the consequence of being backslidden, that word used over and over and over again, against sliding backward and turning from God, and the serious consequences of it. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army first invaded Judah in 605 BC to punish King Jehoiakim, who had broken his covenant and revolted against Babylon. At that time, Daniel and his 3 friends, along with many other Jews, were deported to Babylon. The army returned in March of 597 when they looted Jerusalem and deported more people. The actual siege of Jerusalem began on January 15, 588 BC, and on July 18, 586, the walls were breached. And on August 14th, the city was set ablaze. Each year on this date, the Jews remember the events and read Lamentations aloud in their synagogues. They still to this day read the book of Lamentations as they remember the desolation that fell upon Israel because of their turning away from God. And what a sad event. The key verses of this book are Lamentations 1:18, where it says, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity." Lamentations 2:17, "The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up a horn of thine adversaries." The Lord would not let his people go on and on and on into rebellion. And he brought them back in line. But it's this book just unfolds the weeping of Jeremiah as he looked at the desolation that had come upon God's people in the land because of the rebellion and falling back and being backslidden against the Lord. And as you read this, you just see it all unfold all the way through here. Jeremiah and Jesus, there's a lot of similarities between these two men. Matter of fact, if you were to read one of them God, one of them a man, but in Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 14, you know the passage of Scripture, the Lord would ask his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And obviously, one of the men that they mentioned, some said that you're Jeremiah. And for good reason, there was a lot of similarities. The ministries of both Jeremiah and Jesus were rejected by the people. And both men wept over the city of Jerusalem because they knew the destruction was coming. And Jeremiah knew it was coming. God had told him. The Lord himself would predict that it would come later on. And both were hated without cause. You read that in Lamentations and John. Both were ridiculed by their leaders. Jeremiah was rejected by his family and Jesus by his family, John chapter 7, 1 through 8. Both Jeremiah and Jesus emphasized a heart religion and not just ritual. And both taught by means of visual images and used common objects and activities to instruct the people. Both of them had many different similarities in the way they spoke. And so people saw the ministry of Christ and some would say, well, you're Jeremiah. And of course, we know that he wasn't. He was the Christ. But a lot of similarities in the man of sorrow, as Isaiah would describe Christ as a man of sorrows. Jeremiah had it. There's an outline here for the book. I won't review this much. I'll let you take a look at it. But the books of these chapters here in the book of Lamentations, except for chapter 5, there's five different laments here, but except for chapter 5, these are broken in an acrostics of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each chapter has 22 verses except for chapter 3. And chapter 5 is not in an acrostic, but much like Psalms 119, if you were to go through it, it's broken out in an acrostic. So are most of the books, the chapters here, except for chapter 5. And chapter 3 has 66 verses, but not 22. But each letter of the Hebrew alphabet was given three lines rather than one verse. And it's as if whether it was a purpose of memorization, why it was recorded that way, but certainly the Holy Spirit of God was behind it. But the Lord wanted them to remember this passage of Scripture. He wanted them to remember what it was like as they looked back over where they could have been and yet where they ended up. Go to John, if you would, to chapter 3, and I want to be here for the message this evening from chapter 3. And chapter 3 is one of those chapters that has some incredible promises from the Lord. And as a matter of fact, verse 23 is where we get our hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Anybody have that as one of your favorite hymns? I love that hymn. It's probably one of my favorites. But let's look here, if you would, at verse 22, and we'll read down to about 42. It says this in verse 22 of chapter 3. Or go up to verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, and if so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands unto God in the heavens, for we have transgressed and have rebelled, thou hast not pardoned." Title of the message is "When God Chastens His People." You know, chastening God is almost inevitable in our Christian life. As a matter of fact, the Lord, book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we'll come there before long, but He reminds us, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth," doesn't He? "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." You get away from God, God's going to bring it back. If there's a prayer request a man ought to have when it comes to that, is that God would get us quickly, right? It's better to be brought quickly than it is to linger on and the correction be an even greater consequence. But to turn from the Lord is to inevitably bring about His correction unless we correct ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you would read that passage of Scripture. It's the one we go to when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The Lord says, "Let every man examine himself." And in that very chapter, the Lord would say, it's better to be judged of yourself than for God to judge you. It's better for you to put your life in order and make sure you're in line with the Word of God than it is for God to have to come along and correct us. But probably if you've been saved very long, you've had those times in your life when you felt God came along to put you back in line. Whether they were in major ways or simpler ways, you recognize God's hand pushing you back to where you should be. And that is a time to be thankful for, because God only corrects His children, doesn't He? He only corrects His children. But look at some of these. I just want you to notice some things about the chastening of God. First of all, we see the expectation of the Lord. The expectation of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, notice what it says, that first verse. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. See the nature of the Lord, His treatment of His people. He is righteous. When I think of the Lord, He has an expectation of righteousness from His people. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 19 says this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, don't be lived like you were before. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations, in all manners of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am what? Holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The expectation of the Lord for His people to be holy, to live right, to live clean, to have a heart that is right with God, not only in outward actions, but in an inward condition of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord would remind us of that, and He would use different sayings, but one of them, He said, it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already, where? In his heart. He would say again in that same chapter, it was said of them in old times, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, and He'd begin to correct their actions and their heart towards their brother. The Lord has the expectation of holiness and right living among His people. He has an expectation of you. Say, prove the expectation. I don't need to because we can look to Calvary. He already didn't He? An expectation of holiness and right living to the extent that sin brought an incredible consequence. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And death and hell were passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I think I just misquoted that, but all right. But God reminds us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death. And there is a consequence for sin. Calvary reminds us of the love of God, but it also reminds us of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Because when you look at Calvary, you can see what God thinks of sin. That He would do all of that to His own Son, that sin might be dealt with in our life. And then in these verses, we see the call of God that we would live holy. I think of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer what? Therein. How can we go down that road that Christ called us out of? I think of James chapter 4 and verse 8 when it says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye what? Double-minded. The heart is the inward state of man and the hands are the actions that we live and do, right? God's talking about clean actions and a clean heart. You got to have one. They kind of go together, don't they? Or talks about our language. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speak it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my Lord and my Redeemer. I've got to be careful tonight. I'm going to mess with the Word of God, all right? But what does He call us to? To have an inward holiness and an outward holiness. It is the expectation of God. And certainly since the day we were saved. If sin was a big deal before we were saved, think about it following salvation. See, before we were saved, we were a sinner. We were bound to sin. We had no hope but to sin. We were lost in it. We were condemned by it. That is who we were. And yet, the day of salvation, God changed our whole nature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He gave us the incredible gift of His Holy Spirit to live inside of us, not only to give us the love, joy, peace, and all of those wonderful fruits of the Spirit, but one of them is temperance. To live holy and right before the Lord, to instruct me in His Word. And God has an expectation that His children behave like His children, right? He would call us a peculiar people, I think of the verses we looked at Sunday, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The expectation of God for Seth Han is that I would lean on His Spirit, walk in His Spirit, and live a holy life. That is the expectation of God. I think of it, we can think of God who calls us His children, and think of this, I can tell you the expectation I have for my children is that they listen and obey their father and their mother, to live like they are mine. When I go to the grocery store, all those other folks out there, I don't go there very often. I should use another comparison, all right? But when I go out with my family, all right, I don't watch over, I might look to the safety of someone else's children if they're around me, but for the most part, their behavior is not my concern. My children are. We belong to the Lord. The expectation of God as we live our life is holy living, both inwardly and outwardly. I'm weary of a holiness that is spoken of on the inside but not lived on the outside. I'm also leery of a holiness that's whitewashed on the outside but not coming from the inside. It's twofold, isn't it? Matter of fact, right living is an outward way of living that's a result of what God has already done for us on the inside. To have a heart that is clean, that leads to a walk that is clean. And the expectation of God is that you and I would live right and holy before our God. We see not only the expectation of the Lord, but the chastening of the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17 again. It says, "The Lord hath done that which He had devised. He hath fulfilled His word that He had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries." Why could Nebuchadnezzar march into Jerusalem? He could march in because God made the way for him. That's why. And it's a reminder of this. The reason Goliath fell is because God made him fall. And the reason Nebuchadnezzar could march into Jerusalem is because God made the way for him. And God allowed the chastening of His hand to fall upon His people. Why? Because they had failed to live holy. And it wasn't without warning. We have those first five books in our hands tonight that they had that night outlining the way they were to live, and they would ignore the written word. They'd ignore the prophets that were sent to them, and as a result of that, God would send His chastening hand. You say, "Preacher, that's Old Testament." Yet in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, it says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." The Lord reminds us that to live in error of God's word, God may give us grace for a time, but it will bring the chastening hand of God. It will bring it. And if you don't get it, it's because you're not His. You're not His. But the chastening hand of God, the people of Israel in the Old Testament were a reflection of that. Here is a prophet lamenting over a people as he's watching the chastening hand of God fall upon God's people and these cities that were meant to be theirs and these walls that had been built and all that God had given His people, the land of milk and honey, now lay desolate. Why? Because they had forsaken their God. They had slidden backward, backslidden over and over again. He would say in Jeremiah, they had backslidden. Hosea would say the same thing. And now they face the chastening hand of God. And there was a reminder for the Christian, friend, you start living apart from Him and without Him and doing your own things your own way, God will come for us. He will. And He does it because He loves us, doesn't He? But it's chastening. Then we see this. Let us see the nature of the Lord's chastening. And this is where there's incredible encouragement from this chapter 3. And chapter 3 and verse, look at verses 22 through 23. It says this. For it is of the Lord's mercies that we are what? Not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. If you skip down to verse 33 of the same chapter, it says, For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. I like that verse. For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And of course, verse 22 again, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. You ever have your parents say growing up, this hurts you more than it hurts me, right? I don't use that. I don't know if I don't really believe it when I was a kid, all right? But nevertheless, what does the Lord remind us of here in His chastening hand? He's not willing. It's not that the Lord is looking and finds joy in the chastening of His people. He reminds us that even in the chastening of it, He said this, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. I can rest in this. When God chastens, He does it out of compassion. In Hebrews chapter 12, 9 through 13, it says, Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, nor but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There is compassion in the chastening hand of the Lord. There is compassion in it. I think of this, there's a limited scope to it. You look at verse 22 again, it says, If it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not, what? Consumed. Look at verse 31 again. It says, For the Lord will not cast off for how long? Ever. But though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. Boy, God knows where to draw the line. God knows where to draw the line. I think of, as Lord told those people, 70 years of captivity. 70 years. They would be scattered out, but God would bring them back. And I think of this, that God is always merciful in his chastening. God doesn't chase us with the intent to destroy. Matter of fact, I think of it this way. God doesn't punish, He corrects, right? God doesn't punish, He corrects. When God chastens, He chastens it with the intent of correcting the behavior, not just to issue out some punishment He enjoys delivering. It is a corrective thing. The chastening hand of the Lord. It's purposeful in its outcome. I think I put the verses on your outline, but 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7, look at this as the call for church discipline in the church, and look what Paul would instruction he'd give by way of the Holy Spirit. It says in verses 1, it said, It is reported commonly there's fornication among you, and such fornication that is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that had so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto who? Satan, for the destruction of the what? Flesh. But notice what the next part says, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, that the Spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. God chastens and corrects with the intention of keeping us from the consequences of sin. You know, when we think about sin, we think of this, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Bible says, lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth what? Death. You know, sin is pleasurable, but it's only pleasurable for a season, and then it brings forth death. Sin, no matter how small, always breeds destruction. God's chastening, the chastening hand of God, is God getting in the way of the inevitable destruction of sin in our life. The chastening hand of God is when God says, Seth Hahn, if you keep going that way, Your life and those around you will be destroyed. Let me get in the way. And it's not going to feel good and it's not going to be pleasant, but it will reap and bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. And it will keep you from the horrible destruction of sin. The chastening hand of God is, it's always done out of compassion. And though God may grow angry with sin, He never forsakes His people. And the move is always compassion. The desire of God is not that desire to punish and to correct out of some desire of just anger or just an enjoyment in it, but rather a love for His people that desires to drive them back to Him and help them avoid the horrible consequences of sin. I don't know about you, but when I chasten my children, when I discipline my children, I don't do it because I get some kind of kick out of it, right? It's because I love them. Whether it's because of the immediate thing, if they continue in doing what they're doing, it'll cause them physical harm, or because I know those choices will affect their life, or a lack of discipline. And number one, that obedience is the first commandment with promise, as we looked at Sunday night, but there's a desire to correct out of love. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Proverbs that if a father doesn't discipline his child, he hateth him, right? God says if you do, you're going to chasten your children because you love them. And this passage of Scripture reminds me of this, that even when God is chastening, He's doing it from a place of loving His people. Of loving His people. God chastened His people from a place of loving His people. They had displeased Him with their life, and the way they were living was a way of destruction, and God chastened them. He was filled with His compassion. His chastening is filled with compassion, and it's limited in scope, and it is purposeful in its outcome to bring us back to the Lord. And so we see this, the return to the Lord. How does someone return to the Lord? And I look at these verses here. Look at verse 40, first of all. It says this, "Let us search. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us search and try our ways." Psalms 139, verses 23 through 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search. I believe this. The best way to keep yourself from the chastening hand of God is regular searching of your own heart. Regular cleansing. You know, when the Lord told His disciples and taught them how to pray, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer, but one of those is what? "And forgive us our debts as we" what? "Forgive our debtors." What was He saying? Are you right with Him, and are you right with those around you? You know how we keep ourselves out of the chastening hand of God? Regular searching of our heart and regular seeking forgiveness from Him. I will tell you this, one of the horrible consequences of failing to have a personal walk with God is that you go so far without a search that God has to grab your attention to pull you back. A part of the walk with God is not only the time in His Word, but a prayerful searching of the heart. Lord, am I where I should be with You today? Is my heart clean? Are my actions clean? Is there an area where there needs to be where my life needs to be brought in line with this book? A purposeful searching of the heart. How about this? A turning back to Him. Verse 40 again, it says, "Let us search and try our way." And then makes this statement, "And turn again to the Lord." And turn again. Isaiah 55:7. I love this verse. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Not just a searching, but a turning. A turning away from the sin and towards the Lord. A forsaking that takes place. As we search the heart and God gives us that direction, this is where you're wrong with me, that we make that decision to turn back to Him and away from the sin. And the Lord called their attention that they would turn back. And not this throwing up a prayer then going back to living the way we were. Right? But a searching of the heart as God reveals in our heart that decision to turn back into what is right and to call upon Him to strengthen us and enable us to live the way He'd have us to live. I think of that verse, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is" what? in the world. That Holy Spirit that resides within is greater than any temptation of the world, any lure of the flesh, or any lie of Satan. And our call is to turn towards our Lord and lean on Him. And we see that to search, to turn, to worship. Verse 41, let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto the God of heaven. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the what? Preeminence. Lifting Him back up in our life. That He would have the place that He deserves. First place. That He would sit upon the throne. You know, every bit of sin in our life has a little bit to do with idolatry. We put something ahead of our God. Something ahead of our God. And what does He call him to? Put God back in the place He deserves. It is the Lord first. To worship Him. And not just with our actions, but with our heart. The Lord will rebuke the Pharisee. You draw nigh to me with your lips, but your what is far from me? Your heart. And there is a call in this, the way back to God, when we find ourselves in that chastening hand of His, is to search our heart, to turn back to Him, to worship Him, to hope. I like verse 22 again. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions to fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. Jeremiah, watching all the desolation that was around him, still had his hope in the compassion of the Lord. I think of David when he numbered the people and he was given those three options. David, which one do you want when I chasten you for your numbering the people when you weren't supposed to? And he said, well, put me in the hands of God. He's hope. I am thankful that when we find ourselves in clear wrongdoing with our Lord, that I can hope in His compassions that never fail. That never fail. And he reminds them, search your heart. Turn. Worship. And have this hope that this God that you have wronged does forgive. He does cleanse. You can wrong somebody in this life and they may not forgive you. But God's mercies are new every day. The love of God. And here's Jeremiah. He said, you have wronged God. And His chastening hand is coming. But there is hope in God. That even in the presence of His chastisement, there's hope. And then we see this in verse 25. To seek Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him. To the soul that what? Seeketh Him. I think one of the great consequences of unconfessed sin in our life is the feeling of distance from our Lord. In the Scripture, the Lord reminds us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench Him. To grieve Him is to wrong Him and to sin Him in some way that He is wounded by our actions. To quench is to turn down the volume on the Holy Spirit where we quench His voice and we grieve Him through our actions and our wrongdoing. And there is that feeling of distance between them. You know what it's like? You can have a relationship with somebody. You can be in the same room with them and still be miles apart. Same room, but still miles apart. We serve a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, but that doesn't mean that closeness is felt and experienced in life. And sin drives a wedge. Drives a wedge. And sin that is unconfessed. When it comes to seeking God's will, you know the first thing to do when you want to know God's will? Make sure your heart's right. Why? The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the what? The issues of life. A heart that is not right with God is not going to be able to find the direction from God. Because he's been quenched. And there is a call in this passage of Scripture that not only do we hope in him, but we seek him anew. That he becomes the purpose and the one we pursue. Jeremiah 29, 13 through 14, he would tell the people this. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. He said, I will be found when you seek. And lastly, he says, wait. 25 again, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh for him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. There's the implication that they would seek him, that they would serve him, that they would wait upon him. I don't know. 70 years. If they got right on year 2, they still had 68 years to go, didn't they? If they got right on year 25, they still had some years to go. You know, so many times we wrong God and they want every, and we find ourselves in a mess. I need it fixed. I prayed this prayer 5 minutes ago. It's all fallen in line. I can't count the number of times somebody said, preacher, I need this. It's just not going quickly enough. It's not going. And 10 years of wrongdoing doesn't get fixed in a 30-minute session. It doesn't. Wouldn't it be nice if there was some pill you could swallow, something you could do, and all of it would fall right back in line? Now you're God. Boy, he can bring you back to him closely. 70 years were unfolding and there was no stopping it. He said 70 years and 70 years was going to happen. Now there was hope in that. Matter of fact, Daniel found himself praying when he knew the time was almost up. Lord, I'm waiting. It's been 70 years. I've served these empires. How long until? It's got to be close. They were still waiting 70 years. You know, sin has earthly consequences. Sin does. Now, the hope of my heart is this, that God leads me through the scars. God never leaves me nor forsakes me. And that is through the valley that he allowed and the valley that I created. He'll lead me through it. But he's still taking me through things. And sometimes we're looking for something to bring right back the moment. Friends, some things take time. They take time. And he said, wait. He would say in that verse again, it says there in verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto him that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good to that man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's got to be coming. It's right around the corner. It's got to be coming. And we know this, that God is merciful. God is merciful, and there is a call that this is the way out. Number one, I search my heart. And I would challenge you with this, Christian, you should regularly search that heart. The quicker the issue is addressed, the less time you spend in its consequence. The quicker we get down to it, to search, to turn back to our Lord, to worship him and make sure he has the right priorities, to hope. In this fact that he may be chasing me, but his faithfulness and his mercies and his compassions, they do not fail. To seek him, to seek his face and to walk closely with him and to wait for him to remove the consequences of my own sinful actions. Friend, the reality is he will. God doesn't enjoy it, but he doesn't want us to repeat it. He doesn't enjoy the correction, and he would remind us, he does, that we could enjoy the righteousness of God. But this passage of Scripture reminds us of that correcting hand of God. And I would encourage you as a Christian is a regular examination of the heart and a quick return to God went away. But the longer we allow things to turn, go on and on and on in our life, and then we're done, and we're like, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Would you fix it all right now? Is forgiveness granted right away? Yeah. Is cleansing granted right away? Yes. But consequences they take time. And to be frank, some of those consequences we carry all the way through this life. Some of them they carry all life long. Now the hope as we carry those is His compassions are new every morning. Every morning. We may do something wrong that carries lifetime actions or consequences, but God forgives, but God also enables me to carry those things. David sinned against his God in his sin with Bathsheba, and the sword would never leave his home. But God didn't leave David. God didn't leave David. And I think of this passage of Scripture, it is a reminder to us as you read five chapters. Think about five chapters of Jeremiah weeping over the chastening hand of God. Five chapters, he writes, weeping over what had happened. But he also records within there those verses, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. And we still sing that hymn. Great is Thy faithfulness. Turn to Him. Search your heart. Make sure you're right with Him, because it is better to stay near than it is to get far and God have to pull us back. Let's pray together. Lord, I love You and I thank You so much for the Scripture, for the Word of God, and Lord, for this book of Lamentations that teaches us so much. Lord, there's no question mark that if we know You and we get from You, far from You, You will draw us back. That chastening, it looks differently depending on who we are and what You use, but it does come. I pray, Lord, that we would do regular examination of our heart, that we would keep our relationship with You close, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to drift far from our God. And Lord, where we find ourselves in the consequences of sin, some of them lasting lifetimes, I pray that we would lean on a compassionate God who enables, who carries us through, who forgives, who grants grace, and carries us through the consequences that we live for Him. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me just ask you this question. First of all, if you know Christ as your Savior, would you raise your hand as a testimony? Say, Preacher, I know that I'm saved. That's settled for me. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Is there anybody here tonight say, Preacher, I'm unsure about that? Yeah, I'm unsure of my salvation, but I'd like to take care of that this evening. Anybody like that? You say, Preacher, pray for me. Let me ask you this then, Christian. How many say, Preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart? Maybe it was a reminder of God's compassions, of His mercies. Maybe it's that call to get right with Him, and God just touched your heart and said, you've let this go. Maybe the Lord just reminded you, when's the last time you searched your heart to see if you're right with me? But if you'd say, Preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart, would you raise your hand as a testimony? And would you stand with me? And as God has spoken to your heart, the altar is open. And do business with the Lord this evening and call upon Him as He's spoken to your heart.